happy.
It is when the hymn selected well in advance meets the need of the day. Let us pray from this final stanza. The soul that to Jesus hath fled for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That so, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Amen. Because I know this is something, at least as a parent, I appreciate being said before plunging in. If there are ears in this room that you would rather not be exposed to ideas that are complicated and difficult and even violent, those words need to be spoken this morning, but I want to give forewarning that this will come up in the sermon today. And so if you need to, I will understand if you need to sit or be elsewhere this morning as we hear this word. I stand before you this morning a little bit at a loss for words. Pipe bombs, mass shootings, the execution of two young black men in a Kroger. Even the funeral, the interment for Matthew Shepard reminded us this week of the hatred and vitriol that is still out there for our gay and lesbian, bisexual and transgendered friends and family. I say I'm a little bit at a loss, but I'm not completely. We've been here before, you and I. I've had to stand in this pulpit too many times to count following an act of terror, following the murder of innocents. Today is supposed to be a day of gratitude, a day when we give gratitude for our gifts and we offer them back to God in thanksgiving for the growth that is happening in our midst, a day of stewardship and celebration. But to stick to the script that I normally would here, to preach to you a sermon full of calls for thankfulness without pausing for the gravity of what has just transpired in but one week, might ring somewhat hollow with all the hatred and violence we've encountered together as a nation. You may come this morning wondering, as I am, what is going on in our world? I wish I could answer that question with some satisfaction. But first, we must look at what is going on in our world. If you blinked in the news cycle, you might have missed the local story of the St. Thomas freshman, Kevin Perkins, who woke last Friday to a racist slur scrawled across his dorm room door. If you were to read the comments section under this story in our local paper, and yes, I know, you should never, ever read the comments. But if you did, you would stumble across, probably not surprisingly, the kind of hatred and vitriol enough to make a Klan member blush. But interspersed in this more blatant racism is embedded a more subtle form, perhaps Minnesota Nice version of discrimination. Comment after comment wonders aloud in public if this kid made this whole scenario up. Is he just trying to get attention? I mean, after all, say the comments, it is true. We can actually recall instances in our state's life when this is exactly what happened. Some person makes up an instance of discrimination. So we think of those moments, and with doubt firmly planted in our minds, we can silence Kevin's voice. We can disregard his story and go on feeling like things are just hunky-dory in our world. That kind of racism just doesn't happen that often anymore, right? We woke up at St. John's on Friday morning to racial epithets on our Facebook page under an article that our associate rector had written. Here at St. John's, it happens. This Wednesday, I joined almost 80 other people in our gym to listen to Jelani Hussein from the Council for American Islamic Relations, CARE. as he discussed hate crimes and Islamophobia and strategies that we might deploy to resist this and all of the growing hatred in our communities. And whether you agree with Kerr or what Jelani had to say, you should know that his life, for speaking this word, his life was recently threatened in public, on social media, documented for all the world to see. And the man who had threatened him had the audacity to sign up for the event with three other friends and come to the doors and try to gain entrance to St. John's, an act of intimidation. He was outside, lurking somewhere, as Jelani made his presentation, risking his life and limb so that we might learn how to resist that kind of attitude. Is this kind of hatred a figment? Is it something that we make up? Is it a plea for attention? Even if it were, it says something about us as a culture that this is a common and often first reaction: to wonder about the veracity of the victim's story, to silence the victim before she has even finished telling her story. Jelani pointed us to the Department of Justice statistics. Maybe that will convince those who disbelieve. But there we learn that well over half of all hate crimes go unreported. This will come as no surprise to most of the women in the pews here who would tell us the same story when it comes to sexual harassment, discrimination, assault, and yes, even rape, going unreported for a myriad of good reasons. Not least of which is our ability to silence and doubt. Our ability to sow seeds of doubt, our discomfort at looking the hatred and evil full in the face, that hatred and evil that lurks in plain sight, manifested in the lives of leaders and bosses and the powerful, is apparently too much for us at times. So we silence, we hush, we discredit. Such is the story in part this morning from Mark's gospel. Jesus in Mark's account is hurrying on his way to Jerusalem toward the death that he has now predicted awaits him there in that city. And along his path, a crowd gathers, no doubt pressing him for healings and for teaching, for wisdom and hope. Through this crowd cuts the voice of Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," he calls out. And Mark reports that many in the crowd sternly, not some, many in the crowd sternly ordered him to be quiet. This blind man, a beggar, a mooch, a taker, not a maker like us, has the temerity, the absolute audacity to interrupt Jesus, to disrupt the teaching of this great rabbi, to break their attentive and holy listening. For what? For a shekel? For a coin? For just a little bit of hope? A little bit of mercy? I wonder if he's even blind to begin with. What's he begging for anyway? He'll just use the money for wine, probably. The crowd attempts to silence Bartimaeus. But Bartimaeus will not keep quiet. He shouts all the louder, and Jesus hears him. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus hears him, and he comes to him. And in an act of tenderness and compassion, he asks, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" I am disheartened that so many of us in the church would rather adopt the posture of the crowd, would doubt victims, would silence those in need, would ignore the needs of the desperate rather than take the posture of Jesus, rather than be the body of Christ in the world and ask, when we hear that call, that cry for mercy, what do you want me to do for you? How can I serve you? How can I be present with you? Even now, this very morning, as a so-called caravan of asylum seekers moves steadily on our southern border, so-called good Christians are wondering whether they should volunteer to gather their guns and ammo to go to the border and keep these people out, to silence the plea for help before it can even reach our ears. I want to be very clear. We can have policy discussions about immigration, but this reaction, guns and ammo, is unchristlike. It is not what Jesus would do. There is no equivocating on that. It's hard to speak about, let alone to think about, gratitude in the midst of this world this morning with all of this happening. Or so I thought. And then I came across this delightful passage by writer and biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann. He often throws me a lifeline. He says, and I quote, Imagine having a sacrament named thanks. We are on the receiving end without accomplishment, without achievement, without qualification. And we are grateful. It is a gift. And that moment of gift is a peaceable alternative that many who are weary and heavy laden, encumbered with a load of care, receive gladly. The offer of a free gift, faithful to Judaism, might let us learn enough to halt the dramatic anti-neighborliness to which our society is madly and uncritically committed. Chew on that for a moment. Gratitude. That is to say that there is profound possibility, if we were to practice giving thanks as if it were a sacrament, a holy practice, there is profound possibility for our own ability to resist and even transform from the ugliness manifested in our world, from the crowd silencing and ignoring the victim, transform us toward the presence of Jesus. Practicing gratitude, giving our gifts thankfully in service of others, could transform us into people capable of asking, what do you want me to do for you? How can I serve you? As the oft-quoted, at least in this pulpit, Barbara Brown Taylor writes, to become fully human means learning to turn my gratitude for being alive into some concrete common good. It means growing gentler toward human weakness. It means learning to forget myself on a regular basis in order to attend to the other selves in my vicinity. You could say gratitude, as understood in the Christian mind, is not just a sentiment. You could say that gratitude is a discipline. We have to work at it. We have to practice it. It is part of our resistance to the powers and principalities of this world. It is a tool in our toolkit, a weapon in our arsenal. It is something we can use toward making and creating the peaceable world, toward building the kingdom of God. You see, gratitude is but one way in which we resist the market's insistence that we and our bodies and our work are all commodities. Gratitude, hard won, surprising us like children stumbling into worship. Gratitude wrestled out of pain makes us capable of respecting the dignity of every human being. Gratitude makes us capable of welcoming the stranger, of respecting our black and brown and white and rich and poor and gay and lesbian and bisexual and yes, trans neighbors. Gratitude can help us be people who hear cries for mercy without silencing them. I was brought to mind this morning of the French village, Les Chambon, who harbored more than 5,000 Jews during the Nazi occupation of France. Their story was actually only told decades after the end of the war, when reluctantly they began to receive praise for their work. Their response: how could you call us good? We were only doing what had to be done. Not a single Jew who happened upon the village or who came to them seeking refuge and asylum, not a single one was turned away. The villagers routinely cited their response as being rooted deeply in their commitment to the way of Jesus and their own experience shared together of oppression as Huguenots. The day after France surrendered to the Nazis, the village pastor preached a sermon to the congregation wherein he said, "The responsibility of Christians, the responsibility of Christians is to resist the violence that will be brought to bear on their consciences through weapons of the Spirit." The responsibility of Christians is to resist evil, to resist violence, to speak out on behalf of the oppressed, and to hear cries for mercy. At the end of our day, our job as Christians is not to bemoan the state of the world, dark as it may be, or to come inside the church merely to be comforted. Nor are we called to come into this space to think holy thoughts, which we can promptly set aside as we leave and enter the real world. To be the church is to practice those things like gratitude that make us grow into people capable, like Bartimaeus, to get up and follow Jesus on the way, even when that way leads to Jerusalem. Amen.